You can laugh at that, but that's a great personal sacrifice to me. I just like it. Can you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7? I'm going to talk some more about pride, and I was talking last time about how we recognize pride in the church and how we recognize it in our own personal lives. Because that's the most important thing, isn't it? Another way that we recognize pride is when you see people who are hypersensitive to personal criticism. And over the years, I've discovered an anomaly in the church. People seem to think that if they criticize you, they're doing you some great favor. I think it's nice of me to point out all these things that are wrong in your life. But if you point out to them something that's wrong in their life, they get all upset. In fact, often they tell you that the very thing that is wrong in their life is wrong in yours. They recognize it in other people, they don't recognize it in themselves. Now, if we behave like that, what are we telling people about ourselves? First thing we're telling people, according to the teaching of Scripture, is that we practice hypocrisy. Do you know that hypocrisy is the number one sin that Jesus spoke out about when he was on the earth? He was normally getting at the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Matthew's gospel is particularly good on this. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist criticizes them for being hypocrites. In chapters 15 and 16, Jesus tells his own disciples what hypocrites they are. And in chapter 23, he 8 times says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Hypocrites is the number one sin. The word hypocrisy comes from the Latin word hypocrites, and it basically means to put a mask on. In other words, you're trying to pretend to be something different to what you really are. You're trying to pretend that these things are true about other people, but they are not true about you. In Matthew 7, verse 1, it says this. "Judge not," it actually says criticize not in the Greek, "that ye be not criticized. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you met, it shall be measured to you again. And behold, why do you hold the mote in your brother's eye, but do not consider that which is in your own?" That was a term that the Jewish rabbis used to actually use. And it meant that you were worse than the person you were criticizing. The Bible does not teach that it's always wrong to criticize. In fact, John the Baptist criticized, Paul criticized virtually every church he ever wrote to, and Jesus criticized quite a lot. So the Bible doesn't teach that it's wrong. What the Bible does teach is it's wrong to criticize people when you are guilty of the same sin, and it is wrong to criticize people's motives. Those are the two things that it teaches you should never criticize. Second thing it shows is this, that if you get upset when somebody criticizes you, but you don't get at all upset when you criticize somebody, it shows that you love yourself a lot more than other people. That's what it shows. Because if you loved other people as much as you love yourself, either you would get no more upset when you criticize people, you would have the same amount of criticism regardless of whether you were criticizing or somebody was criticizing you. You would either get upset in both situations or you would get upset in neither situation. But if you get upset when somebody criticizes you, but not when you do the criticizing, it shows that your love is far greater for yourself than other people. The third thing it shows is that you're blind to your own faults. Now, for about 25 years, I was the captain of Camberley Chess Club's A team. So I was actually the captain of 2 teams. And it's quite hard work being captain. First of all, you have to ring lots of people up. And because you're captain of the A team, you want to get really good people. You know, you can't just ask anybody to play. You want somebody who's really good because you know the opposition is going to be very good. But then you have to get to, we play in the church at Camberley Baptist. You have to get there early and set everything up. And most of the players, they just turn up on time for the match when everything's done. They think that a magic fairy comes along and waves a wand and everything suddenly appears. But even more annoying is that they normally all walk off afterwards And they don't even put their own chess clocks, their chess sets, the table they've been playing on, the chairs. They don't put any of that away either. They just leave you to do it all. One night there was two matches going on, and not only did the other match, did none of the players put away anything, but the team captain even walked off in the other match. Well, about 10:45, there were five people there with me. And you'd think they might say, let's help Colin to put everything away. It would have taken 5 minutes if they had done. But I just went, I actually went to the loo for a moment. When I came back, they'd all disappeared. They'd all gone in the pub. That night, I put away 24 chairs, 12 chess sets, 12 tables that you had to fold up and put in a corner, and 12 various different things I had to put away. But in the end, do you know how long it took me? Because I also had to put all the lights out, check that the kitchen was, everything was done, and finally set the alarm and go out. It took me 25 minutes. When I got in the pub, I said, well, thanks, lads, for helping me out. And they all just went dumb. They didn't know what to say. Now, one of these five, he did this sort of thing for years and years and years, and it never bothered him in the slightest. Never thought for 1 minute that you should actually help the team captain to put things away or even get there early and help them to set things up. Then one day, I decided I'd had enough of being team captain after 25 years, so I chucked it all in. I said, I've done my stint, somebody else can do it now. And one of these five people, he took it on. No sooner he'd taken on, he sent an email to people, if you play in this match, can you help me with the put everything away afterwards? And then on the night of the match, he was saying beforehand, can all Cambly players who play in this match please help me to put everything away? All those years, he was walking out with not a single thought for the team captain. And suddenly, when he becomes the team captain, he suddenly realizes how wrong it is. Now, what we're talking about here, we're talking about consideration for other people. But you know, it doesn't always apply in the non-Christian world. It also sometimes applies in the Christian world. I see Christians who behave in ways which I think, if somebody treated you like that, you would not like it one little bit. You would kick up a stink. So why are you behaving like that? Now, this says, Mr. Pride, some people, they are quite big fans, even in church, of Mr. Pride, and they will stand up for him. And they say, well, people really get hurt because they're sensitive. And some people are just a lot more sensitive than others, and that's why they get a lot more hurt. It's not because of pride. Lies. The reason why people get a lot more hurt than other people is because they have a lot more pride. If your pride level is up here, your sensitivity level will be up here, and so will your hurt level. Start to lose pride and you start to lose hurt. Now you imagine if you were like Jesus, 100% humble. You wouldn't feel any hurt at all, because no matter what they said to you, it would not hurt you if you had no pride at all. Another sign of pride is the desire to blame others rather than ourselves. Some years ago, two Christian brothers, they worked with each other for several years, and then they fell out big time. Now, this actually happens in the Bible. Can you remember when that happens in the Bible? Acts chapter 15. Two brothers who fell out big time over something. Acts chapter 15, verses 26 to 31. Not sure if I've got the right reference here. It's definitely in this chapter. Sorry, it's a bit further on than that. It's verse 32. No. I can't find the right reference. It's definitely in this chapter, I know it's. Ah, here it is. Verse 37, Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. It took them about 2 years. And then they had this council, and they were going to go on another journey. And verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. We believe this is the same Mark who wrote the Gospels. But Paul thought it not good to take him, because he had departed from them at Pamphylia. He deserted them halfway round and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Paul actually probably said, a man who deserts us in the missionary journey is no use to us whatsoever. But you know, I think Paul had second thoughts about this many years later, because many years later he said to Timothy, Mark has been very useful to me. Not the sort of thing you would expect someone to say. He never said it about anyone else. Why did he say it about Mark? Because maybe previously he had accused Mark of not being of any use whatsoever. And he was very useful because he wrote the second of the four Gospels. And a few years ago, I was watching something on YouTube. And it was to do with relationships, particularly marriage relationships. Do you know what they said the number one cause of divorce was? People who played the blame game. They said, if you get a man, he says every single thing in the marriage is his wife's fault. Nothing's his fault at all. 100% his wife's fault. And then they interview the woman, and she says, everything's the husband's fault. Nothing's my fault at all. It's all his fault. Do you know, in a situation like that, they reckon that it is impossible to reach reconciliation. The only way you can get any sort of reconciliation is if they start to recognise that they're both at fault. And actually, in the end, that's true. Sometimes one's a lot more at fault than the other. But in the end, you must both be at fault, mustn't you? Because if you weren't at fault at all, you would be the first perfect person since Jesus to walk on the planet. So, congratulations. So these two people, they fell out big time. And sure enough, what did they do? A said this. Absolutely everything is B's fault. I'm not to blame at all. B's to blame. He says horrible things to me. He says spiteful things to me. He's not at all a nice person, and I just can't work with him anymore. He's impossible. B said, A's impossible. He never ever listens to anybody but himself. He's incredibly selfish, and he just always ends up doing exactly what he wants. And you know, certain people listened to A and they said, oh yeah, we know all about this. A's told us all about it. No, he hasn't. A has told you at most 50% about it. And then other people listened to B. I know people who listen to A and I know people who listen to B. And they said, B is absolutely right. We know what the other person did to him. He's told us. This was the trouble. They both, you see, they didn't do what Paul and Barnabas did. They just went their separate ways. These two had to wash their dirty linen in public and went public over their debate. Now, why are they doing that? There's two reasons why people do that. The first reason is they're trying to drum up support for themselves. That's the first reason. And the second reason is they are trying to poison people against the other person because they have some sort of personal grievance against them. And as I said before, it works. Do you know whose actions they're actually following in the Bible? Satan's. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro from the earth and from walking up and down it. That's actually a Hebrew terminology that means, Job 1 verse 7, that means basically that you're like a presidential candidate who's going around trying to drum up support. And Satan actually believes that he's got the whole world on his side. He did it with the angels and got one third of them on his side. And now he's claiming that the whole world is on his side. And that's when God says, no, they're not, because Job isn't. You know, why don't people admit they're wrong? One of the things I've noticed over the years, though I've never got married myself, a wise man once told me that marriage was an institution and you shouldn't want to live in an institution. So, rather put me off. But I've noticed with good marriages that they have a tendency to really love their spouse as they love themselves. Loves thy neighbour as thyself. And they really do. And they are far more likely to say sorry than blame the other person. And sorry, saying you're sorry, is an act of humility. Now, my mum and dad, they played the blame game all the time. Do you know, they were even playing the blame game. Well, my dad still plays it. My mum played it up to the time she died. The last time I went to see her, I was 39 years old, and she reminded me of an incident that happened when I was 9. When I was 9, my mum and dad brought me this lovely new Mac. Very smart it was. And I went to school, and I put it on the coat peg, the cloakroom. And then I went into the classroom. Obviously, I can't see the cloakroom. And when I came back, I found a different Mac was there. Now, if you ever watched the program Columbo, you know what his Macs look like. Well, that's how it looked. So I brought it home, and I got in a lot of trouble with my dad for not looking after my Mac. And my mum was talking to me about this when she was dying, a few days before she died. Well, if anybody should have cared about it, surely it was me. At 39, I did not care tuppence what my dad did to me at the age of 9, but she did. My dad is 91, and he still blames my mum, and what's more, he lies about her. He said that she was violent to him. She was once ever violent to him. On one occasion, she got so angry with him, she smashed him with a plate over his head. She then ran up the stairs and locked herself in the bathroom until he went off to work. It was about the only time, if it had been put on film, all the people in the audience would have clapped her when she did it. He remembers that, but he doesn't remember all the times he was violent to my mum, which were many. Such as the time I came home and found her mouth slit right across because he smashed her with his fist in her face. Looked like she'd been 6 rounds with Tyson. Now, a while back, somebody gave an excellent example of how Christians should behave. This person said something to me. I didn't think they were being critical of me at all. I thought they were just trying to give me good, sound advice. But a few days later, they came rushing up to me, said, I'm really sorry about what I said the other day. I shouldn't have said that to you. Well, I don't think they did anything wrong. But what I liked about it was, one, the first time they had an opportunity to put something that they thought they'd done wrong right, they took it. And the second thing I liked was the humility, because they blame themselves completely. Some people, they'll come and apologize to you, but then they start making excuses as to why they behaved like that. Well, I had a row with my spouse, the children being terrible that day. And you think to yourself, no, are you really trying to apologize to me? Or are you really trying to make excuses for why you behaved like that? Now, another thing that people who play the blame game do is they blame others, like by saying things like, they made me do it. You know, people say that, they made me do it. Or they made me angry. Heard people say that? That's impossible. If somebody came rushing through that door with a revolver and stuck it to your head and said they were going to fire the revolver if you didn't do something, they would be making you do something. If somebody could jump inside your body and start moving your arms and legs and voice box around, they would be making you do something. People do not make you angry. Anger is a deliberate choice that people make when they choose to fulfill their own will rather than God's. Because it is not God's will for us to be angry. If you turn to Ephesians 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you don't know the difference between anger and wrath, anger is the emotion that comes up inside of you, and wrath is the carrying out of that emotion. In other words, saying something nasty to somebody or behaving in some sort of very unpleasant way. And in the book of Proverbs, it says that anger is outrageous, and it says that wrath is cruel. So in God's eyes, you have behaved outrageously badly, and you have behaved in a cruel manner. That's what the Bible teaches about it. Now, if you go over to Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, wrath is actually mentioned as a sin of the flesh in this passage. Look at what he says the fruit of the Spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is kind and love is patient. Joy, peace, long-suffering, putting up with things for ages and ages. Gentleness, goodness, faith. Meekness, temperance. Temperance is the keeping of temper. Now, if you are patient and you have temperance to the fruits of the Spirit, you will not get angry. Every time I ever see anybody getting angry, it's because they've lost patience. And it is almost always because they can't get their own way over something. So it's tied in with what we call selfishness. Now, I've heard people who try to justify anger. By the way, read verse 16. Here it says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit means that your daily conduct ties in with what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. And if it's tying in with what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, it means that you are doing all the fruit of the Spirit. So you are being patient, you are being long-suffering, and you are showing temperance, the keeping of temper. But nevertheless, people argue against these things. That's because they're not walking in the Spirit. And they know that they have an anger problem, but they want to justify it rather than admit it's wrong. And this is how they try to justify it. Well, in the Bible, God gets angry. But what are they trying to do? When they come out with stuff like that, they immediately tell me three things about themselves. They show me how poor their understanding of the Bible is, the Christian life, and how poor their understanding of the nature of God is. They are actually trying to use verses from the Bible to disprove other verses from the Bible. Well, that's like trying to use God to prove that God is wrong. It's a contradiction. You cannot use verses in the Bible to prove that other verses are wrong. Now, if you turn to Exodus 21, verse 24, you ever heard people say, there's lots of contradictions in the Bible? And so you say, well, name some. Most of them can't name any. But some of them name this one. So let's have a look at this one and see whether this really is a contradiction. Now they say, in the Bible it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No, it doesn't. It says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it taught that you should not add even one single word to God's word. But they did. They added the words a and an in. But more importantly, they completely changed the meaning. The original meaning of this is a Hebrewism that means to judge people with mercy and compassion, to judge them fairly, and to not judge them more seriously than the crime deserves. It actually means virtually the opposite to what people say today. Now, If you go to Matthew 5, the Jews started to add these words in and they started to change what the Bible really taught. In Matthew 5, verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Notice he doesn't say it is written, because it isn't written. It's what they said. And they quoted it incorrectly and gave it a completely wrong meaning. And Jesus tells them to behave in a way that would take them back to the original meaning. Now read verse 43. "You have heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy." It doesn't say that. It says you should love your neighbor as yourself. Once again, they changed the word of God to what they wanted it to say because they hated the Romans. That's why they changed it to that. And as far as God's anger goes, let's make this quite clear. If God is angry in the same way that man is, then God is a sinner. Because the Bible clearly teaches that anger is a sin. It teaches that in Galatians 5, it's a sin of the flesh. It teaches it in Ephesians 4, that you should be putting it off from you. God's anger is also totally different to man's anger. If you turn to Zechariah 1, verse 15, what a hypocrite God would be if he told us not to do something that he himself is guilty of. "And I'm very sorely displeased with the Gentiles that are at ease." He's particularly talking about the Babylonians here. "For I was just a little bit displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." Well, what led them into Babylon in the first place? Things like Manasseh sacrificing his own son in the fire to Moloch. And God's reaction to that, "I was just a little bit displeased." Now, other passages tell us that God was very angry about that. So how do you account for that? When it says God's very angry, it's talking about God's perspective. From his perspective, he was as angry as he's going to get. Here, it's comparing his anger with man's anger. And compared to man's anger, he is hardly even displeased. If you read Psalm 30, it tells you that God's anger lasts but for the briefest of moments. Now, this seems to be contradicted in Psalm 7, verse 10, where it says he's angry with the wicked every day. But it doesn't contradict it, because that's talking about what we call judicial anger. And that happens because of what it says in Romans 1, verse 18, because they are constantly ungodly and unrighteous. So his anger is always upon them in the sense that he's always going to judge them in his anger, whereas he's always going to judge us ultimately in his love, grace, and mercy. You have a similar thing in the temptations of Christ. How could Jesus possibly have been tempted? Doesn't the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 teach that when he was in bodily form, he was still God? Doesn't James 1 teach that God can neither tempt nor be tempted by sin? So how do you explain that? It's the same thing. The writers are talking about from a human perspective. From their perspective and from Satan's perspective, they were temptations. From Jesus' perspective, they were never temptations, because he, as God, cannot be tempted. He's talking about two different perspectives. And you have to understand that to really see that the Bible, once again, is not contradicting itself. So we shouldn't be comparing man's anger with God's anger. There are over 100 references to man's anger in the Bible, and most of them teach that man's foolish to behave like that, or there's something seriously bad about him when he does behave like that. People who want to believe that anger is okay are usually people who have an anger problem themselves. We do not have to get angry. Now, several years ago in the post office, this is about 25 years ago, and sometimes I would go in the post office and people would be nasty to me for no other reason than I was a Christian. And they would say unpleasant things to me. And I would come home sometimes feeling rather hurt about all this? Well, if you come home feeling hurt about people saying all these things, you're actually playing their game, because that's exactly how they want you to feel. So they can then say, see, these Christians, they get just as hurt and they get just as angry as we do. And the Lord showed me that it actually didn't matter tuppence what any of them said about me. In fact, in the Bible, it says that we should rejoice when people revile us and persecute us and say all manner of evil against us. For great is our reward in heaven. They did it to the prophets as well. So that's how we should actually react. And after that, I made a vow to myself. I said, from now on, I am going to refuse to get upset. And I'm going to refuse to be angry. They can say what they like. They could tell me I'm the most stupid person that they ever met. They could tell me that I'm the ugliest looking person that ever set foot on the planet. And I shall not care tuppence what they say. The next time that somebody started to get on my case, I just talked to them like we were having a normal conversation. And they got angrier and angrier and angrier with me. They were angry that I wouldn't get angry with them. In the end, I said to them, listen, I don't care what you say to me. I'm going to love and forgive you no matter what you say. Well, this is a good job they weren't a nuclear bomb at that stage, because they'd have gone off bang. But, you know, over the years, less and less people started to say nasty things to me. And by the time I left there, hardly anybody ever did, because they came to the conclusion it was a waste of time. When you respond the way they want you to respond, you're playing their game. But when you start to respond the way the Bible teaches you should respond, now you're actually using it as a means of witness to prove to them that Christians are not the same as non-Christians. And that's something God taught me. Another thing that God taught me was not to be overly dogmatic. Proud people can become overly dogmatic. They insist that they're the ones who are keeping the Bible all the time, and they insist that everybody needs to be converted to their view. And the worst people insist they needed to be worse, to converted to their view about just about everything in the Bible. I was at Kidderminster once, and this guy, I was getting on quite well with him, I was rooming with him at this Christian conference, and we got onto the subject of the rapture, and he told me he didn't believe there was such an event. So I thought, well, I'll ask him a couple of questions that I don't think he'd be able to answer if he's got that viewpoint. Well, sure enough, he couldn't. Basically, I won the debate. But after that, his attitude tended to change towards me. He became a lot cooler towards me. He wasn't so keen to talk to me about the Bible, because I just basically knocked him into the dust. You see? Well, the Lord started challenging me about this and saying, why did you have to do that? Is this such a big issue that you need to do it? Now, if people come along and start telling us that the resurrection was a myth and the virgin birth was a myth and others the same as the God of the Bible, that's the time to be dogmatic. But in the end, I started to realize after that I should not behave like that. That was actually a poor witness for the Lord. And from that time on, when people started to say to me that they had some different views to me, at Bournemouth sometimes people have slightly different views, it stopped bothering me that much. I thought, this is not a great issue. You are entitled to think what you believe. Because sometimes it just comes down to people drawing different conclusions. And David Hunt, on the subject of predestination, he's right over there somewhere. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's right over there somewhere. And Derek Prince is in the middle. And yet they were all really good Bible teachers who really had a heart for God. So sometimes we should actually accept that people really do disagree with us. Now then we get Christians who pride themselves in keeping the Bible and claim other Christians don't keep the Bible. Well, I've got news for you. None of us keep the Bible. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Anybody here like to claim he keeps to this? This is a commandment that Jesus gave us. How about Luke 6, verses 27 and 28? Give you a slightly easier one than that. Luke 6, 27 and 28. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. How many Christians to keep to that one? Over the years, I've heard Christians talking ways about other Christians that show they don't even like other Christians, let alone love their enemies. Your enemy is the person you have the most right not to love. My enemy, from that point of view, was my own dad. God knew that if he could get me to love my dad and forgive my dad, that I could love and forgive anybody. And that's why when I first became a Christian, it was such a big subject for me. There are some things, you know, where we think we know what the Bible teaches and we don't. Let's give you a simple example. Matthew 26, verses 48 to 50. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. This is Judas talking. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then they came and they took hands on Jesus and they took him away. You know, I used to always think how gracious Jesus was, that even when Judas betrayed him with a kiss, he called him a friend. And I thought he was being really gracious. Well, I was wrong. The word friend there actually means a false friend. When you give somebody a kiss, it's a sign of two things in that culture. One, that you're in submission to them. And two, that you're their friend. So he betrayed him with something that was supposed to show he was his friend. What he was really saying to him was, you are a false friend, and the fact that you betray me with a kiss proves it. So it turned out that the Bible wasn't teaching anything like I thought whatsoever. In order to be able to say that you're quite definitely right about the Bible, you have to know everything there is to know about that verse. Do you know who told me that? Chuck Smith. I was listening to him on YouTube one day and he pointed it out, and I went away and I checked it because I've got the Greek Nestle's text, I've got a Greek lexicon that shows all the biblical words and what the precise meanings of them. So I've got the stuff to be able to check it all out, and it was correct. What he said was correct. He did call him a false friend. Another thing that shows a sign of pride is people who proclaim their own goodness. Actually, I always thought Jimmy Savile was like that. He liked to do good works, but then he liked everybody to know about it. It turned out that he actually had a secret life that wasn't very good at all. A Christian a while back said to me, do you want to know what good thing I did yesterday? And proceeded to tell me. Now, this particular Christian is a lady who likes to try to impress me. The very fact that people try to impress me with how good they are has the opposite effect on me, because it immediately tells me how proud they are. So I'm not at all impressed by them. I'm far more impressed by people who don't try to impress me. On one occasion, I went on holiday with her and her husband. And we went to this couple who we knew in Florida. It turned out to be one of the best holidays of my life. We were there for a fortnight. But one morning, she got up and she ran towards her husband and she smashed him with her fist as hard as she could in his back. Well, that tells me a lot more about her than all the nice stories she could tell me. Actually, somebody in the fellowship punched me a while back. But what are these people telling you when they behave like this? They're telling you they have an aggressive and spiteful streak to them. That's what they're telling you. So underneath all the goody stuff, there's this rather nasty streak. In the end, people like that show they have a wrong relationship with God. There's something seriously wrong with their relationship with God if they are behaving in that manner. If you turn to Luke 18, verse 19. A while back, I had to correct a guy because he called me a good chap, and I said, I'm not good, only God is good. Now, why did I say that? Because I wanted to agree with Jesus. And a certain ruler, verse 18, asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Actually, if he'd really known who Jesus was, he could have turned around and said, "Yes, but you are God." But I'm not sure that even Jesus' apostles at that stage knew that. I'm pretty sure they didn't. So it turns out that only God is good. So I'm sorry to tell you all this, but you're all absolutely horrible. I'm absolutely horrible as well. We're all lots of horrible people. But we do have a thing, if you're a Christian, called imputed righteousness. And that's going to get us into heaven. Now, I'm not going to tell you what imputed righteousness is today. If you really want to know today, go home and Google it. But next time, we will actually look at the subject of imputed righteousness. Now, I'd like to end today by telling you a story about a lady that I came to know very well over the years. This lady, she started coming to my Bible study group in about June 2003. She came from a place in Hook. There was a little group of five or six of them at the time coming from there. And she went to a Church of England church, and they weren't telling her a lot of the things that we started talking about. We started talking about the millennial reign of Christ, for instance. She'd never even heard about it. She didn't know anything about it at all. And she realised that she was really the ignorant person of the group. It's awful, you know, when you're in a group and you realise that everybody knows more than you. I once went for French lessons because I was going to go to France with the church. And I knew about six French words. And I thought the other people in the group would all be like me. They weren't. They weren't at a beginner level at all. There was about 11 other people, and they were all at least intermediate. And I just felt a complete idiot, because I thought, I can't ask a question like that, because everybody in the class except me will know what the answer was. The second year when I went, I knew about 50 French words by then. And there were several people that year who were like me. And I felt much happier the second year I went, because then I felt I could ask questions. In fact, sometimes they asked questions because they didn't know. And sometimes I even thought, cool, I know more than you. Even though I still didn't know much. So it's not nice to be the person in the group who's basically feels like they're the dunce of the group. And that's how this lady felt when she first came. Do you know, 3.5 years later, it was nearly Christmas, and I only talked for about half an hour, and we had a Bible quiz we had, and it was out of 20, and nobody scored more than 14 except this lady. She scored 19. By then, she was the brains of the group, and if I ever asked a question to the group, she answered more often than the rest of them put together, and what's more, she nearly always was spot on in her answers. And that lady has just gone on and on with the Lord over the years. She eventually left the Church of England. She goes to a very good church today in Swallowfield. And she has really gone from strength to strength in the Lord. And her husband has as well. And they have been really used in that church. But you know, she had two things going for her that were really good. One was she was humble enough to admit that she didn't know very much. And the other was she had a massive desire to learn. She said to me, "Where are you getting this knowledge from? What books should I be reading? What tapes should I be listening to?" She really was hungry to learn. And she really has learned. And she's come on in a way that few other Christians that I've ever seen develop as Christians. That's as far as we're going to go today. Next time we will examine the antidote to pride, which is, of course, humility.